There are some things in life that simply remain a mystery. There are things in life that simply remain a mystery. Sometimes if you go to a wedding and you look at the bride as she proceeds down the church, and you look at the very person she's marrying, you go, that's a mystery. Sometimes I'm thinking it, but I'll never say it because I want to keep my job. You go, this is a mystery. I'm glad that Paul writes about marriage. He says, this is a mega mysterion, and it's a great mystery. The murder of JFK seems to remain a mystery. Some people you know in your family who you have to see at Christmas time, their personality's a bit weird, and you say, look, they're just a mystery. Can't even work them out. But you know the greatest mystery that the world has ever seen is the mystery of Christ. In fact, it's the mystery of the body of Christ. You see, through all of the Old Testament, the prophets and the children of Israel were wondering about when the Messiah would come. And when the Messiah would come, what would he do? Because they realized that the message wasn't just for the children of Israel, but they were to be a light to the nations. So when the Messiah would come, what would he do? It was a mystery. So the prophets looked into it. Even the angels themselves longed to look into this mystery, but it remained a mystery until the coming of Christ, until the setting up of the very body of Christ. And so this morning, Paul takes us one step further, because a couple of weeks ago, at the end of chapter 2, he writes about this new humanity, this new society, this new people, where it wasn't the Jews in their church over there, and it wasn't the Gentiles in their church over here. No, it was the fact that the Gentile and the Jew would become part of this glorious new body, a new humanity. And I can tell you, if we were able to transport ourselves back nearly 2,000 years ago, we would feel the extent of how great a mystery this was. So if you're taking notes, this is the great mystery of the body of Christ. And there's three quick things that jump out of it. The first thing is that prisoners reveal the mystery. Prisoners reveal the very mystery of Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, he's referring back to the new humanity, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you, the Gentiles. This is a mystery in itself. Some of you who don't know this, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you say, why is it such a big deal that Paul would be in prison and that Paul would be in prison for the sake of the Gentiles? Because Paul wasn't a Gentile. Paul was from one side of the road, and he hated the people on the other side of the road. In fact, he did everything against the people who lived in the other community or on the other side of the wall. He hated those people. And yet now through Christ, now that he experienced the amazing grace of God, he is now living his whole life, not necessarily for people in his community, for people who lived in the other community. And so when he says, I am a prisoner for the sake of Christ Jesus and for you, the Gentiles, that in itself is a wonderful mystery. Because one day he was marching up the Damascus Road, and he wasn't called Paul, he was called Saul. He was a violent persecutor of the Gentiles. He was a violent persecutor of anyone that was said to follow Jesus. And in that moment on the Damascus Road, the Lord himself appeared to him and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And then he, the persecutor who went to take people off to prison, is now imprisoned himself as a prisoner of Christ. And he's taken into a particular house, and Ananias comes to visit him, and he says, Brother Saul, the Lord himself, who appeared to you in the Damascus Road, now wants you to be a preacher to the Gentiles. And so you look at this great mystery this morning about Christ's wisdom, about Christ's plans, about Christ's purposes. The first great mystery is this, that he uses prisoners like Saul of Tarsus, who become Paul, to share the message. But notice whose prisoner he is. He's not the prisoner, verse 1, of Caesar. He's the prisoner of Christ Jesus. He knew that God was at work in his life. He knew that even though circumstances were difficult, he was there for Christ and because of Christ. And as I thought about the principle that emerged from this, Saul, who's now Paul's probably in Rome, in prison, he might have thought, well, now that I'm a prisoner, now my ministry's over. Now there's no way that I can continue serving the Lord. Literally, he had constraints all around him. And so he might have said, now my time is up. But actually, from this imprisonment, we get so many of the great letters of the New Testament, which we're reading today. Because God is able to take your circumstances and use them to advance his gospel. God can take the difficulties of the hardest circumstance that you're in this morning and use them to share his gospel. In fact, I would say the harder the circumstance that you're going through this morning, the greater the message you preach. When your family looks at you, when your friends look at you, when the people in your workplace or in your retirement group, they look at you, and they say, how do you survive? How do you appear to have some joy that is above your circumstances? You're actually sharing the mystery of Christ. This is the incredible circumstance that Paul would write about to the church at Philippi from the same imprisonment. He writes to Ephesus, he writes to the church at Colossae, and he writes to the church at Philippi. Now, listen to him as a prisoner, not writing to Ephesus now, but writing to Philippi. Philippians 1, verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, as in being a prisoner, has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Do you see that? It seems the more difficult the circumstance, the greater the ability to trumpet out the gospel. A more contemporary illustration of this is the New Tribes missionaries, the Burnhams, who went to the Philippines in the early 2000s. Members of the Abu Sayyaf terrorist group had held the Burnhams as prisoners for 376 days. During that time, Martin was often used as a servant to carry the terrorist supplies in treacherous terrain. But while bearing their loads, he never complained, viewing even his servitude as a calling of God and an opportunity to share the love of Jesus. Though the Burnhams were increasingly weak and malnourished, when relief agencies managed to get food packages to them, they shared the food with their captors. Martin said to his wife, "The Bible says, serve the Lord with gladness." The evidence of that resolve became apparent even to his captors, who would debate about who would chain him every night. Why? Each hated to be the one to chain him because every night he would thank them. Why would anyone submit to being a prisoner and a servant like this with joy? The writer of this article says the answer lies in the fact that over and over in the evenings, the Burnhams would patiently explain the gospel to their Muslim captors. They were living for Jesus and viewed their imprisonment as an opportunity to share Jesus. God may be giving you an opportunity through your circumstance to proclaim to your friends and to your family and to a watching culture the mystery of Jesus Christ. I wonder, does that help not solve your circumstance, but does it help give perspective on them? You see, prisoners can reveal the mystery. But secondly, verses 2-6, pioneers. Pioneers reveal the mystery of Christ. See, one of the great mysteries about the body of Christ, if you were to read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, you'll see that the church is described as a body with many different parts, and the hand and the foot needs each other, and the eyes, well, they need other parts of the body. Paul speaks about this whole metaphor of the body of Christ. And if the mystery of Christ is to be advanced, every part of the body needs to play their role within it. And Paul's particular gifting was not just that he was a prisoner, but he was also a pioneer. There are some people in this church that are also meant to be pioneers, that God gives you understanding and insight and giftings and abilities to actually say, I feel God leading me in a direction. It's confirmed by the leadership of the church. And it's a pioneering ministry, particularly in evangelistic opportunities where you see a door opening and you say, I wonder if this is God asking me to pioneer in a ministry. That was Paul. He was a pioneer. And so he speaks of this pioneering ministry that God had given him. He says, verse 2, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now, he may have been referring back to the 2 or 3 years he had spent with them in Ephesus, teaching them night and day. He may be referring back to what he's already written here in the letter about the administration of God's grace. Perhaps he's speaking of both. But now he explicitly speaks about the mystery. Verse 3, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, and it has now been made revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. He's writing about this glorious new humanity. You see, if there were Jews in the audience who were listening to Paul, they would have naturally been thinking about all the promises that were made to Israel, how Israel worshiped God, and temples and physical sanctuaries. But that's not what Paul's writing about. The Gentile, predominantly, who would have picked up this letter from Paul and heard it read to them, they might have been thinking about, well, how do the people worship the great Artemis, the great Diana? Is that how we are to worship God? He's not speaking about what's happening in Jerusalem. He's not speaking about what was happening in Ephesus. He's speaking about this new humanity, this glorious new people. And how is God revealing his mysterious plan? Well, he's doing it through apostles, and he's doing it through prophets. And how did he give the details of this ministry? Look at verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles, they're three things. One, they are heirs together with Israel. Two, they are members together of one body. And sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And as I read this, I thought, this is the direct answer to the prayer of Jesus. Some of you know that great passage where he meets with his disciples who would become the apostles. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says that you need to go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth and wait till the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He's going to give you the power. But before all that happened, before what Christ did on the cross and before he was raised from the dead and before he ascended to the Father and left the apostles and the prophets to continue the ministry of Christ through the Spirit of Christ, listen to what he prayed for. John 17, verse 20, he's praying to his Father. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you give me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity. Why? To let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as I have loved you. The message, the mystery of Christ was to go not just to the Jewish people, but it was to go to the Gentiles. Not that they would set up a Jewish church, not that they would set up a Gentile church, but one new body, one new humanity. And how was it going to happen? Well, look at how they became heirs. Look at how they became members. Look at how they became sharers. Look at the end of verse 6. It's through the promise in Christ Jesus. But listen to how the promise was broken forth to the human creation in Luke chapter 2, verse 10. Listen to what the angel said of Jesus. Luke chapter 2, verse 10, but the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born, and he is Christ the Lord." Do you see this theological trajectory if you haven't fallen asleep? What a wonderful mystery that was being unveiled through the apostles and through the prophets, but ultimately through Christ. Listen to what John Stott says about this. "We may say that the mystery of Christ is the union of Jews and Gentiles with each other through the union of both with Christ and with each other, which was the substance of this mystery. That is the great mystery of the local church, that the Father saves men and women through Christ and glues them together in the body of Christ, which is the church, and through the church wants to bring hope to the world." You say, what is God's plan A for the evangelization of people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every language? It is one plan, and it's through the church. One plan, it's through the church. It reminded me of the story about Steve Jobs. When Apple Computer fell in difficult times many, many years ago, their young chairman, Steve Jobs, went to New York to try to convince PepsiCo's John Sculley to move west and run the struggling computer company. And as they sat in Sculley's penthouse office overlooking the Manhattan skyline, Sculley started to decline Jobs' offer. He said that Apple would have to offer him an astronomical salary and benefits package. But flabbergasted, Jobs gulped and agreed. If Sculley would move to California, but Sculley would only commit to being a consultant from New York. But finally, Jobs confronted Sculley with these words that many of you know. "Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water? Or do you want to change the world?" There's no doubt that many of you have one of those products sitting in your pocket this morning. And while Apple, to one degree, has changed the technological environment in which we live in and how we communicate with one another, Apple cannot change the eternal destiny of your soul. There's only one body that reveals the eternal destiny of your soul, that it can be helped and found and forgiven in Jesus Christ. The local church, the global church, is the hope of the world. You say, why is it that the church seems to keep going on? You see, I happen to be part of a number of wonderful non-denominational ministries, and I praise God for them. But 100 years from now, some of them may still be around, and some of them may not be. But I am pretty convinced that 100 years from now that this church, unless Christ has come, will be here. I'm pretty convinced that Hamilton Road Presbyterian will be here. I'm pretty convinced that the parish at the end of the street is going to be here. Why? Because the church, you, both locally and globally, is the hope of the world. Why? Because listen to what Christ said. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. He said, "I will build my church." If you could say it like this, the church is the only institution that Christ has promised to bless. It's the only organization that Christ has promised to bless. A wise old member of this church said to me as we were at the men's bowling night, after having had our curry, and he looked across the room of about 70 boys, middle-aged men, and mature men. He said to me, "Where else would you see 70 people like this on a Monday night in September in Bangor? From different backgrounds, economically, socially, academically. He says, where would you get this? You get it in the mystery of the body of Christ. So prisoners reveal the mystery. Pioneers like the Apostle Paul, and perhaps like some of you, reveal the mystery. But then thirdly, there's a unique ministry to preachers. Preachers reveal the mystery of Christ. Look at verse 7. Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. And you say, what did Paul think of himself? Well, let me tell you what he used to think of himself before he became a Christian. In Philippians chapter 3, if you have time this afternoon, you'll see what he thinks about himself before he became a Christian. I was the Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was from the tribe of Benjamin. I was, as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. As for zealousness, persecuting the church. He studied under Gamaliel, the great high priest. This guy was top of the tree. And he boasted about it. But look at what he says now as a minister of Christ, as a preacher of Christ. Look at what he says of himself in verse 8. Although I am the less than the least, it doesn't even make sense grammatically or in the English language. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, let me fill you in on what he really thought about himself. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, well, I'm the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying that great big mystery of Jews and Gentiles together in this one new humanity, in this one new body. He says, God has put me into the middle of this to show everyone if he can save me, he can save you. He says, I'm the worst. And you might say, that's me. And Paul would say, that's great. Come to Christ. Come and experience what it means to be saved from your sin. Come and experience the mysterious body of Christ. And what was he then asked to preach? Look at verse 8. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, what does the unsearchable riches mean? Well, listen to John Stott again. The riches of Christ, he says, are unsearchable, untraceable, unfathomable, inexhaustible, inscrutable, and incalculable. Let me say that again. The riches of Christ are unsearchable, untraceable, unfathomable, inexhaustible, inscrutable, and incalculable. Why? Because that Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, is indeed the King of Kings, and he is indeed the Lord of Lords. And as he walked the streets of this earth and on this planet, Paul writes, in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now work that one out. As Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says, for our sake, even though he was rich, for our sakes, Christ, he became poor, so that out of his poverty, you could say on the cross, we might become rich. He then would write again to the church at Colossae, Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. There's something so unique about Christ. The uniqueness of Christ. The head of the body. The cornerstone of the church. The unsearchable one who's lived this life for us. Toscanini once gave a great concert for which the audience was wildly enthusiastic. There were several encores for this great man. And still the audience cheered, but finally there was a lull in the din. And Toscanini turned his back to the audience and said to the orchestra, "Me? I am nothing. You, the orchestra? But you're nothing. But Beethoven, he's everything." And in many ways, that's what Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus and to you and I. The preacher, he's nothing. The body of Christ, well, we're the worst of sinners. But because of Christ, he's everything. And when he comes and lives in our hearts, and he comes and lives in you and I, we're chosen, we're redeemed, we're adopted, we're reconciled, we're beloved children of the King. This is the great mystery of Christ. And so Paul continues, and he says, verse 9, "And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God." His intent, see if you can grasp this. I know it's difficult to understand. His intent, or God's intent, was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realm. It's as if Paul sets up three different groups. He says to us, here's the body of Christ, made up of Jews and Gentiles into one new humanity. He says there's this whole angelic order of what you could say, good angels and fallen angels, and Christ himself. And as the angels long to look into the mystery of the cross and the mystery of the gospel, it's as if the Lord himself is taking the angelic realm on a teaching tour. And he says, you want to know how great my grace is? You want to know the depths of my love and my mercy and my compassion? It's as if he's pointing the whole angelic realm and he says, look at that. You see that Jew and that Gentile sitting together in church? You see that person from one side of the road sitting beside the other person from the other side of the road? You see the people all through the history of this world who hated one another and killed one another and were in campaigns of genocide against one another? Yet if they're saved through Christ, they sit beside one another in the church. He says to the angelic realm and to the rulers and the authorities, here's my hope for the world, to the church. One plan, one purpose. Again, one writer said, the church is a multiracial, multicultural community in one beautiful tapestry. Its members come from a wide range of different backgrounds, and no other human community resembled it. Its diversity and harmony are unique. It is God's new society, and the many-colored fellowship of the church is a reflection of the many-colored wisdom of our God. So what is this final purpose of the church? We'll look at verse 11 as we wind down. Is this something that God has just come up with? No, as we've been discovering this morning, it's his plan A. Verse 11, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and with confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. I read just on Friday a story from a little place called Moorhead, Minnesota. And it lies across the state line from Fargo in some place called North Dakota, which I don't think you ever want to go to in your holidays. But in this little community, all year, they anticipate the Christmas concert. Each December, a huge choir and a full orchestra give a musical performance in the concert hall at the college. Every year, the people in this community create a unique background for the concert. a 100 by 30 foot mosaic. Beginning in the summer, about 6 months before the concert, the community designs a new mosaic, rents an empty building, and the painting begins. Hundreds of people, from the youngest in the community, the senior citizens, paint the mosaic. They paint by number on a large scale design that is thousands of tiny pieces, day after day, month after month, one little painted piece at a time. The picture on the mosaic gradually takes shape. And when everyone is finished painting, an artist goes over the entire creation, perfecting the final work of art. And when the mosaic is completed, they place it behind the choir. It has the appearance of an enormous, beautiful stained glass window. The weekend of the concert, those people who helped paint, they arrive early, along with their friends and neighbors. Throughout the building, the writer says you can hear people whispering, "See that little green spot near the camel's foot? I painted it." And every year in the middle of the summer in Moorhead, Minnesota, thousands of unknown, ordinary people paint a tiny, insignificant tile that becomes a beautiful mosaic. Hamilton Road Baptist Church, that's what God is doing here. He's the master painter. He is the master artist. But he asks you and me, the worst of sinners, to become part of this great mystery so that he can reveal to your culture and to mine and to the whole angelic realm this beautiful mosaic. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the depth of your word, which speaks to us about secrets and things that have been hidden. But we praise you, Father, even in a limited way, that through your Spirit, we're able just to grasp just a little the glory of Christ, the beauty of Christ, the splendor of Christ, and this new humanity that he is building. Father, you know where each one of us stand in relation to the body of Christ. You know the joys we experience in the present and have done in the past. Father, you know the hurts that some in this church have experienced from this church or from other churches in the past. And we pray, our Father, that as we seek to move forward in this, your church, a little piece of the mosaic that you are painting, that you would encourage each one of us, that you'd help us all to paint a little stroke onto this beautiful mosaic, because we have been forgiven, because we have experienced the cleansing power of Jesus. So, our Father, would you inspire us again this morning with this beautiful plan A, with this beautiful vision of your bride, the body of Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.